Good morning to you, and we are at lesson 141 in our study in Matthew, lesson 141. It's April the 25th, 2021. As we get going again here again, as Jesus continues in the temple, and we're still in that small area there of time, that small time frame that's going to take, you know, several chapters here to cover. Because he's still just a couple of days away from the cross, so keep that in mind. But we're going to be right there for quite some time. But now he's on the third of three judgment parables. You remember the first judgment parable was the one that dealt with the two sons. And then the second judgment parable that we looked at last Sunday dealt with the landowner and so forth. And now, again, this third parable of judgment levied against the religious rulers there, and really Israel as a whole, the people of God as a whole, the chosen people of God. And this is where he's coming from. This is what he's highlighting along with the individual beliefs and rejection of the religious elite there in the temple. In the previous second parable, concerning the landowner, Jesus, he literally, I use the words, he set up the chief priests and the elders literally to judge themselves. And of course they did, you know, he laid out the problem there, and then they come up with all kinds of judgment, and we observe that that's what they're about. They're about judgment. Unfortunately, they're about judging others and not necessarily judging themselves. We know that at the end of that lesson last week, even though the overall message might have been veiled from them from the beginning, just as Jesus tells us, and we'll reflect on again, he tells us from Matthew 13 about why he taught in parables. However, we see here at the end, they did understand, as it says, that he was speaking about them. They were able, ultimately, to put two and two together. And of course, their anger continues. Vehement anger against him. I mean, they're ready to go. They're ready to take him, and you will recall as well that it said that they wouldn't do that. Why? Do you recall? Afraid of the people. Afraid of the people. There's a whole lesson right there, is there not? A whole lesson. But we won't go there this morning. Jesus, of course, he keeps right on teaching. He knows full well what their intentions are. He also knows, as we again reflect on, nothing can happen to him until it's time. He knows where he's going. He knows that he's destined for the cross. He knows that. And we talked about the timing and so forth, and he'll be on the cross, you know, when they're doing the sacrifice and so forth. It is Passover week, as we know. But there he is, still in the temple, still doing his thing. He doesn't get accosted by temple guards or any of that. He only gets accosted, if you will, verbally, when they demand, as they've done in the past, for him to identify where his authority comes from, because they know he has no, I guess for lack of a better word, ordination from the rabbis or whatever, nor has he ever had that. But once again, they cannot deny what he has done. And there's no doubt that many of these people have seen his miracles. You know, they've sent out people from Jerusalem in the past. They sent out people from the temple, and not just, you know, temple guards, but Pharisees and so forth, who would go out when he was out all the way down into Galilee and listen to him and come back and report and so forth. So they're not in the dark. They're not. It's just amazing. Well, I say they're not in the dark as far as knowing, but they're in the dark as far as believing. It's amazing that so much information, so much could be made known to them, and yet what they want, what they're bound and determined to protect for their own selfish interests, dominates what they truly know to be true. And this will follow all the way up, obviously, through the resurrection, when they can't even deny his resurrection, and they pay people to lie about what happened to him. So, such is the darkness of their heart. And then you got those who seemingly are following, in their perception, a prophet or some sort of great miracle worker or some obviously a self-educated rabbi, which in the terms of many against the religious elite makes them more believable. If you follow what I'm saying, somebody from the outside, somebody outside the temple who's speaking the truth in power would kind of make people think, well, maybe this is of God, this person right here. But once again, their motivations are selfish. They're selfish. And we'll see this same group who were heralding him when he came in Hosanna, son of David, blessed be the name of the Lord. This is the same group that will turn on him. And as we say, we'll see their true colors. Why? Because they'll soon realize that he's not going to do for them what they wanted him to do. First and foremost would be what? Get them Romans out of there. Okay? That's what they want. Elevate the people of Israel to their rightful position, both politically and socially and every other way. No, that's not what he's about. He didn't even go there. He didn't go down and address the Praetorian Guard. He doesn't do that. Where does he go when he comes in? Straight to the temple. And we talk about how judgment begins at the house of the Lord. So that takes us here in chapter 22. We're looking at the first couple of verses here. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now, without a doubt, the imagery here is not hard to follow, right? In fact, again here, Jesus, you know, remembering the words from 13:11 regarding his speaking in parables, is speaking for the most part to hide things from them, right? Even though they'll initially understand what he's talking about, it's going to take them a minute. That's what he's doing. But he also gives the reason for this parable up front. He says this parable, he says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast. So he's telling you what it's about right up front, not like the first two. This is indeed up front about the kingdom of heaven. Now he may be thinking, well, they're going to get this because I've already given two judgment parables to him. But keep in mind, we don't know how much time has transpired here during the time that he's in the temple. We don't know that. We don't know if his group changed. We don't know that. Different people. We got evidence when you look at the synoptic gospels together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus would use the same example or similar example different times, just like any other preacher would. In fact, he uses a similar parable, if you will, in Luke, but it's not exactly the same. It doesn't involve a king. It doesn't involve the king's son. It just involves a big dinner, and we'll refer to that later. So keep kind of the broad picture in perspective here. Unlike the first two parables, he'll give his hearers up front this information. So that tells us that he wants them to focus on this information about what? What's Matthew been telling us about all along? What does he glean from all that he knows about Jesus? It all funnels toward the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is often used to talk about the realm of God in a more immediate sense. And normally when Matthew's talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the whole expanse of God's kingdom. He's talking about all the way through Messiah's coming, all the way through the end of the age. And also, in the Jewish mind, I've come to understand, they would talk about heaven, they would say heaven, they talk about praying to heaven rather than even say the word God or Yahweh or whatever. So the words were interchangeable there. He's got their attention, but they still listen through their own filter, if you will, of a false religious system. So you've got, as I said, in Luke 14, beginning with verse 16 there, a similar instance where Jesus talked about, again, not a great feast, depending on how yours is translated. I think one translation says a big dinner. Okay, well, that's a little different than the king having a feast for his son. Okay, that's a whole lot different. Okay, similar accounts, but different. And you've got rejectors there. Here, they're rejecting a king. And they're rejecting, they're snubbing the wedding feast itself, if you will. It's not just a big dinner like we find in Luke. Now, of course, that happened way before Jesus in the temple here. But Christ is using a similar story here, once again, to get their attention. The words and the language here are really over the top, just like we saw in The Landowner. And by that I mean, you see horrific things happening. People being killed for no reason. Those who were invited, just like with The Landowner, those who were given charge over the land, rejected those who came and for them to give an account, even, you know, kill the son and so forth. Here it's the same, but it's cast, Jesus has cast this story a little more differently, okay? This is a royal event. This is something that should in no way be misunderstood, and certainly in no way should be snubbed, or in specifically an invitation be rejected. That's exactly what you have here. So he's bringing it on home, and I don't know if Jesus is doing this. We'll never know, or at least in this world we'll never know, if he's doing it because of the immediate group that he's talking to. It hasn't changed. They're not getting it. Or if it's yet another group, a different group, we simply don't know. But this is what we have, and I'm thankful for it. Verse 3 says, "And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast." So he sends his slaves out for them to come to this wedding feast. Now, this word feast is a plural word, and that's important. It's telling here. The word actually means breakfast. Okay? It's a Greek word that means breakfast. Now, why is that important? Because this is not just a big dinner. This is the first of a series of celebratory events, celebratory meals. You understand, and I think most of you probably know some details about your typical Jewish wedding. Do you know how long a Jewish wedding would take, the celebration? You recall? A week? It'd take a week, just normally. It'd take a week. And it would involve a number of things, food and perhaps even accommodations. Here, with the king and the king's son, not just a week, but weeks, much preparation, one of which their money wouldn't be a problem, as we'd say, no expense spared. And it would be a great honor to be invited. They would actually send the invitations, I understand, send those out way early, because it's not like, you know, they don't have microwaves and caterers and all that. There's a lot that has to be done, that has to be pulled together. Understanding in an agrarian community, for the most part, people have to make arrangements to be away. So the invitations, we know, would have gone out probably weeks in advance. They'd gone out weeks in advance for this wonderful, wonderful event. That invitation would be an expression of honor, an opportunity for people to come and participate. But there was also an element of command about it. I mean, this is the king, okay? And he wants his son honored. And he's selected certain guests for that purpose. So it highlights those who want to, as I say, snub the request. They want to reject it here. Now, Jesus does this for a purpose. And he simply says that they were unwilling to come. Okay? They were unwilling to come. That was their response to such a coveted invitation. Now, the indication is that, as I said, the invitations would have gone out earlier before the slaves were sent to actually go through and maybe trumpet the people's attention, you know, blow a horn or something and say, "Okay, the feast is ready. You got your invitation way back. You should be ready. You've had plenty of time to make these preparations. It's time to come." And then they would start to trickle in, I guess you would say, until everybody who had been invited was there. Enough time given to prepare, enough time given to reestablish their priorities and so forth. Why is this important? Why is Jesus using this? Remember, a parable is a story, a common story, one that people can understand, that exposes greater information, greater spiritual information here. Why is he doing that? Well, obviously, When we hear the word of God, when we're summoned by the word of God, summoned to what? Summoned to introspection, summoned to a point of belief or whatever you, however you want to call it. That God gives us time. He works upon our heart, does he not? He gives this information that we can understand. And as we move toward him in faith, he gives us more information. And we have the same opportunities here. We can accept it. We can respond to it. Or what? We can reject it. We can reject it for the same reasons that these people right here are going to reject this invitation. That's why Jesus has laid it out in this fashion. Why? Because of selfishness. Because of wrong priorities. He doesn't have to do it at all. He doesn't have to call us. He doesn't have to do that. This is always the initiative of God and God alone. But these people don't come. They've not responded saying, I got your invitation, but no. Yeah, no, we're not coming. They just ignore it, pretty much. Again, over the top. Nobody in their right mind would do that. And Christ is trying to pinpoint here, look, this is how egregious this is. And of course, the spiritual application is to reject the Son of God, to reject the Messiah, to refuse to come to the wedding feast. And they knew about the feast. They understood that even their own Talmud and Scripture talks about a wedding, or not a wedding feast, but a great feast at a certain epoch of time. It records that in God's Word. So they were familiar with the concept, and they would have understood that. In verse 4, he says, again, he sent out other slaves. Something that would be really untypical of a monarch in the Middle East to do it again. And he sent them out telling those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, this would have been actions that nobody would have expected on the part of such a king, such a monarch, as I say. They wouldn't do this. They gave an order. The order, if it was, or in this case an invitation, was rejected, then there would be some kind of retribution. But here, what do you have? You have a display, do you not, of patience. You have a display of a certain level of willing grace here. And as I say, a rarity. It would be indeed a rarity for a Middle Eastern monarch, but not for a loving, forgiving Heavenly Father, would it? No. And Jesus gives them this example. The slaves, in essence, have been charged. The ones that he sent out with this information, go back and tell them what all's been accomplished, what all's been done for them. They're going back out to the people literally to plead. That's the word used, to beg them. Highly unheard of in Middle Eastern society regarding kings and so forth, but this is the nature of what's going out. So you see what Jesus is doing. They've been told time and time and time again, and they have rejected him as Messiah. Time and time again. And we see this. And it's not unlike what we read about. My mind went to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there. In those passages where Paul talks at length about reconciliation. Reconciliation. And there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, he says, therefore, Paul speaking, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And then he says it plainly, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know, this is always going to be an element of our witness. It's always going to be, to some degree, an element of our service for Christ when we share the word, when we share our testimony, when we share scripture with other people. When we see people hear and turn away, wagging their heads or giving some kind of answer or whatever just to get off the hook, you know, and get away from you or whatever. We know what's going on, don't we? And we have this attitude, at least I mean, you want to beg them. You want to say, please listen. Don't know when you'll hear this again. Don't know when the word of God will reach you again, because you're obviously turned off to it. You need to hear. listen. Even in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, very familiar scriptures, where Christ says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." Making an appeal there in chapter 11 to a Jewish group. And he takes that last part of the scripture there, finding rest for your souls, is from Jeremiah 6:16, where Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and seek and see and ask for me, ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." But what was the people's response there before Jeremiah? They said, "We will not walk in it." It's the same thing. People have not changed. Can they change? Yes. Did some of them change? Perhaps. We have no record of it right here. We don't. But this is the constant dynamic that we face. And this is real important stuff, is it not? It absolutely is. Later in chapter 23, at the end, when we get there, our next chapter, at the very end, we'll see Jesus literally lamenting over Israel after trying very, very hard, pleading with them, if you will, to change their ways, to hear and respond to the truth. And then he cries out in that lament, that great lament that we all know about. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." You can imagine what his heart was going through. So it begs the question, so why were the invited guests, why were they so apathetic to the invitation to the king's feast? Why so apathetic? Well, the next verse, verse 5, is going to give us an idea here, as Jesus picks a couple of examples and gives to the folks here. He says, "But they paid no attention." And the emphasis here is that they were preoccupied. Okay. It wasn't that they had no interest. They're just preoccupied. They consider other things to be more important. They paid no attention, and it says they went their way. And then Jesus says one went his way to his farm and the other to his business. The word is merchandising. That's where they went. And that's easy to see. That's easy to decipher, is it not? These people were simply more concerned about their daily or perhaps even mundane affairs of daily life than they were about the king's gracious invitation. They were focused on their earthly works, their earthly occupations, the necessities of life. They left no time to pay honor where honor was due, honor and respect were due. They didn't properly prioritize their attendance here, their ability to respond. Other things were simply more important to them. Now, we've referred to Luke's account, a different account. Keep that in mind. It's not a parallel account here to what we find in Matthew. But it's similar. Because in Luke 14, beginning with verse 18, it says, "But they all again," when that invitation went out, "they all alike began to make excuses." And as we often see, Luke's specific here, the first one said to him, "I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." This one having been called to the big dinner. Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Maybe he should have tried those before he bought them. That would have been the best thing. Give him a look at those oxen, a little bit of a test drive, okay? Then another one said, "I've married a wife." I won't even go there. We'll just go to the next verse, okay? Now, he says, "I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come." Okay. Business reasons. Can't come for business reasons. Can't come because of labor committed. I've got to do this in this particular time frame. And then using some sort of family relation as an excuse. Let's just broaden the scope a little bit here. And this is what they've done. And they considered these things more important than the invitation. And then you got another group here. You got another group. And Jesus referred to this group back with the landowner as well, because it says, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And the word mistreated is a word that goes far beyond just mistreating someone in terms of the what we know mistreat means in English. No, it was something much more violent, much more egregious than that. Vehement verbal usage and so forth against these people. Get out of here. I've already told you I'm not coming. Now stay away from me, or I started to say shoot you, but I'll throw a spear at you or something. Okay? That kind of thing. And indeed, some of them were killed. It just says that people were set. They're set. They believe what's in their mind. This is the most important thing to them. They can't be hindered or pulled away from the affairs of daily life. And certainly there would have been some expense involved, right, with attending the feast and so forth. As we'll see in a moment, you can't just go dressed any old way. There would have been things to prepare as far as having somebody perhaps look after their livestock, look after their home. If this is going to be an extended event, as I said, if it was just a run-of-the-mill Jewish wedding, it'd be a week. And maybe they could go home and come back. But here, this is the palace. This is the king. So a lot is going on here, and they're going to miss this opportunity. But what about this group here? I call them the fourth group. Well, maybe just a second group. They're not snubbing the invitation just because of daily necessities and business and work priorities. No, they go so far as to mistreat and kill those who come. Again, an example where Jesus uses a terminology that takes this situation as, again, say, over the top. Ridiculous. It would even cause some of those who were listening to go like, you know, that won't happen. That could never happen. But don't you see what he's doing? He's saying that's exactly what you have done. That's exactly what you've done. You have neglected, you have rejected God's Messiah. You've rejected the true Word of God, a true understanding of what Moses has laid out regarding the law, even the law for which Jesus fulfilled. But will they see it clearly? Not at this point. They won't. MacArthur makes a comparison here, a very simple one. He says that secular unbelievers are for the most part just simply indifferent to the things of God. Perhaps they've got a substitute or whatever. The general response for the secularly minded is just to be indifferent. But religious unbelievers, those who truly believe something else from a religious perspective, they're not just indifferent, they're hostile. And I think in general, obviously, that is true. They're hostile to the things of God. So remember that when you're sharing and all of a sudden the conversation, you know, goes hot, okay? It could be an indication that that person does have a belief system. They have a religious belief system, and they don't want to hear. They literally think that they're justified in putting you down, obviously, because of what they believe. And I find that to be true. Even again, this would have been considered outrageous and unbelievable behavior. Verse 7, but the king was enraged. He was enraged, and he sent his armies out and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. So obviously Jesus is going to a different place here, unlike he did with the first two judgment parables. Here, the king's patience with those invited had finally reached its end. Judgment followed. Now, many people don't want to accept the fact that this is also a part of our God's nature as well, if we can put it in those terms. This is part of his character. This is part of who he was. He is a God of judgment, is he not? He's not just a God who opens up his arms to every whim. Is he patient? Yes. He's long-suffering. He is. He's all of those things. But this is an aspect of our Heavenly Father. You know, he says in Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not always strive with man forever. That is to say, God does establish his own limits according to his own purposes regarding how he reveals himself to us. He does that. That's part of who he is. Proverbs 29:1 says that a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And it's talking about those situations when you're like the Jews are doing, when you go against what you know to be true, when you go against, if you will, established proof of Messiah, if you understand the scriptures. They've seen Jesus do things. They've seen Jesus say things that resonate in their heart. They know it's the Word of God. That's amazing to me how they turn and go the other way and choose to believe something else. So his words here in verse 7, they do point literally to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You can't take that out, no doubt, because he is talking just to Israel here. He's just talking to Israel. What's happening here is happening in a confined space. That's what he's communicated to them. And it's because of the word usage, as I understand it, which I'm not capable of getting into, but I did read about it. In their mind, they would know he's talking about them right now here in Jerusalem and nowhere else. That's not what he's talking about. So, this is what we have. He's enraged. He's going to send his armies out. He's going to destroy those murderers and set their cities on fire. That's what he's going to do. And as I said, in AD 70, the Romans dispatched, who was it, Titus, General Titus. He goes out, and his orders were to raise Jerusalem to the ground. We understand those were his orders. And he goes out and he does that very thing, and then he burns the temple down. Burn. Jesus said, not one stone left upon another. Burns it down. History records, Flavius Josephus records, over 1 million Jews were killed, and their bodies were laid up over the wall, stacked up on the wall, piled up. I think it says 1,100,000. And then thousands more people were killed as well. They meant business. And such was the fate of the temple. Verses 8 and 9. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. They weren't worthy. Why were they not worthy? Why were they not worthy? Were they not worthy because they were not good moral people? Is that what we're talking about here? That's not the implication here. They were not worthy because they had rejected the invitation, period. And he'll make that clear in the next verse. But he tells them to go out. The slaves are to go out. Now, it says the highways, but it's talking about the streets. Once again, this is still a confined area. This is still about Jerusalem. This is still about Israel, the people of God. And they're to go out into the streets, the cross-section streets is what it's talking about. And they're to bring these people in. And if you're thinking in terms of outside the gates, then only think in terms of outside the gates of the palace, not outside the gates of Israel, okay? Or Jerusalem even. But into the streets and bring them in. So he says in verse 10, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, look, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests, both evil and good. So did they go out and find people who were morally worthy to be invited? No. They were invited at the king's initiative and at the king's initiative only. If for nothing else, most of the people should have said, why am I invited? Okay. Why am I invited? Am I getting an award or something? Or I don't know. Did somebody in my family do something for the king's family? Have I produced some kind of food or garment or service of some type to make me notable to the king? All you got to do is respond to the invitation. And you see the profound parallel here. There's nothing we can do to get invited. Nothing. And this is what he's sharing here. There's a spiritual application, obviously. The slaves are those who carry the word of God, or in this, obviously, the king, his invitation. Just as it is with both the Old and the New Testament prophets, who all went out as heralds of the word of God. And we know how they were treated, right? They were killed. Like Isaiah, the history says that he was stuffed in a hollow log and it was sawed in two. Okay? Other things happened. People being burned, people being crucified, of course. And then later on, even in the New Testament time there, suffering, we know what happened there. John himself being the only apostle who was not martyred but banished. This is their continual response to the truth of God's word. The problem is they reject the invitation. They can't do anything about their status. They can't do anything about their worthiness, if you will. Only God can change that. All they can do is respond. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 says, I will sow her for myself in the land, talking about people of God. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. That's us. That's the church. And they will say, you are my God. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9. He quotes it there. Matthew 28, verse 19, a verse that we're all familiar with. This is the same thinking. We know it is the Great Commission, but he says, therefore, and go out and therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This element of going, like the slaves went here, this element of going and doing and speaking and living out the gospel, this is always part of the people of God. This is what we are to do. This is our priority. We have things to do. We have necessities that we have to meet. I think the biggest problem is that deep down in our heart, okay, deep down where things are the most precious to us, The most sealed and secure things within us. What's number one?
Us.
What was it?
Us.
Yeah, could be. Chris says us, yeah, and that's part of the problem. What do you want there? What does God want there? What's first and foremost? And then we can say the words, okay, oh, the Lord Jesus above all else. We can say those words. But it again begs the question, is that our passion? Is that what we want? Is that where we're truly directed? Would it be easy for us to make a decision to put off some worldly thing, some worldly enterprise, for the purpose of serving God? For the purpose of just simply being where He wants us at that particular time? He's first and foremost. That's His rightful place, a place of honor. A place where regardless of the invitation, whatever the invitation is for us, certainly if it's salvation, but if it's an invitation for service, if it's an invitation for a new repentance, if it's an invitation for some sort of preparation in our life, we respond to that because He's first and foremost in our life. That's why we would do that. Our spiritual application. He says both good and evil were to come. They could come. They could respond to the invitation. But please note, both the good and evil, they're equally unworthy, are they not? Equally unworthy by man's standard and by God's standard. Well, by God's standard, they're equally unworthy. Man's standard might say, oh, yeah, I can see why they got an invitation. Don't know why I got one. And I don't know why that family got one. That was going on, no doubt, because people are the same. Well, verse 11 and 12, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, that's what he's doing, He saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And we see his response, do we not? What's his response? He's absolutely speechless, it says. Well, the indication is that the king obviously had made arrangements to provide the wedding clothes. That's a possibility, even though the material I read said there's no real, no justification in the word or in their history or culture to see that that would have been part of what the king would have provided. It would have simply been up to them to make preparations. Or rather, you know, the emphasis is on that sufficient notification had been made. Nobody was caught unaware, but they were unwilling to wear those wedding clothes. I know the Expositor's Bible Commentary talks about these clothes from a historical, cultural perspective. It would have most often been something white, solid white, that they would have worn. And can you see the picture with all these people gathered wearing white? And then the bride and bridegroom wouldn't have been in white like we do nowadays. There would have been ornate colors there and brightness and all that kind of, particularly for the king's son. But those who were there in honor and in response would all been dressed in white, and that would have been part of the event if everything had gone like it was supposed to go. But that's not what happened. So he was asked to provide, this guy, a guy caught without, we'll say, let's go ahead and picture it in your mind as in a white garment. Go ahead and he's there, but he doesn't have a legitimate reason for not being in his wedding clothes, not for being properly dressed. What's the message? You can't come to the king on your own terms. You can't do that. Now, many try, do they not? They want to come to the king. They want to come to the feast. They want to come to the celebration doing their own thing. They want to come at their own terms. But all this indicates is that he was proud. He was self-willed. He was thoughtless of others. And worst of all, it would have been, culturally, it would have been an insult for the king to show up in such a fashion, to show up not properly dressed. It would have indicated that you gave no real thought to honor or any of that. You just, maybe you came for the food or whatever, okay? A crasher. But she's not going to be allowed to crash. Nobody can crash. You can't do that. I like what MacArthur says. He says, arrogantly defying royal protocol. I love this. It's so modern time. He says he was determined simply to be himself. Okay. Take me as I am. All right. Elevating himself, his own arrogance. I'll come to your dinner, but you're going to get me. Okay. Your expectations aren't going to be fulfilled. Isn't this what people do, even from a religious and spiritual perspective? Let's just be true to self. I'll be true to myself. And I guess the people who are of such a nature, they see themselves standing before God, giving an account, as we all will, and saying, hey, I was true to myself, regardless of what your word says, regardless of what's actually required by way of belief. Job 29:14 makes a reference to this type of clothing. Job says, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. Job put on righteousness, he says, and it clothed him. My justice was like a robe and a turban. That's Job's understanding back in that day, right? Before Abraham. He understood that. Where did his righteousness come from? That's where it came from. Isaiah speaks of a robe of righteousness. I remember Squire Parsons used to sing a song, The Robe, and talking about Jesus gave him a robe to wear, love beyond all measure, his garment to share. Spotless and holy, beauty beyond belief, for Jesus gave him his own robe to share, to wear. Isaiah says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Isaiah understood it, did he not? You get your righteousness not from your own self. That is indeed a self-righteousness, but it comes from God. So what is the Lord's provision? What allows one not only to receive the invitation, but to go and to be accepted as a legitimate guest at the feast? What allows that? You can go all the way back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and it'll tell you specifically. What does it say? Where Jesus said, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That answers it, does it not? Because that's what this is about. That's the example. It's not just the king doing a feast for his son. It's Almighty God at that great feast for his son before all of those who have been redeemed. And have they been redeemed? By the provision that God and God alone has made. It reminds us of Luke chapter 18, verse 9 there, just before the first couple of verses before, you've got the publican going in and praying, and you've got the Jew going in and the guy that comes in and begs, you know, for forgiveness. He won't even look up to the altar and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But it makes remarks about the Jew who came in, the Pharisee, and says what? He refers to his own self-righteousness, it says there in Scripture. He considered himself to be righteous. And not only that, it says that he despised others. He looked down on others. Once again, that attitude of judgment toward others. In verse 13, "Then the king said to the servants," he's got this guy who doesn't have on his white garment, bind him hand and foot, "and throw him into the outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, why bind him? Well, a couple reasons, I understand. Because you can't resist. You can't resist the standard. There's only one standard. It's God's standard. You make the connection here? You can't resist it. And if you choose to try and get in any other way, you're thrown out, you're cast out, and you cannot come back in. You can't. It won't work. That's the message. And no doubt Jesus uses this language, the use of outer darkness and the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where else do we hear that? What's he talking about in other passages when he talks about this? He's talking about hell. Exactly what he's talking about. In chapter 8, verse 12, after dealing with the centurion there and the centurion's request, Jesus goes on and talks about judgment. He says the sons of the kingdom are cast out. Remember, he said of that Roman centurion, he hadn't found a greater faith. The ones who hear the same message about Jesus and don't express faith, they're cast out. Or in chapter 13, verse 42, when the reaping angels come to gather up the tares. You know, the one about the wheat and the tares there in chapter 13 where we have a number of parables. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says. Or the parable of the dragnet there in chapter 13, verse 50. Same thing, where the angels come and they gather up the bad fish and throw them away, weeping and gnashing of teeth, it says. Chapter 22, verse 13, here in the parable of the wedding feast, the one that we're reading about. You've got that one. I'm just giving them to you in succession here. Illustration of the two servants, where there's the two evil slaves. That's up in chapter 24, verse 51. We'll get there. And he talks about that evil slave weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then lastly, in chapter 25, verse 30, the parable of the talents that you're familiar with. He remarks on that wicked and lazy slave cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We can only come on Christ's terms. We can only come on the terms of God the Father. I say Christ based on the sacrifice of Christ. No other way. There's no other way to come. Well, people are always trying to come their own way. I think the first account we have is perhaps Cain, who wound up killing his brother out of jealousy. They both brought a sacrifice. Cain brought the fruit of his labor. He brought the fruit of his own hands, right? That's what he brought. And he was rejected. He was rejected. And since that time, people continue to want to come on their own terms. I can't tell you that, you know, people that I've shared with over the course of my life, and they'll stop me and say, well, this is what I believe, and this is where I find peace. This is what I've settled in my heart. And it's always something that has to do with works. Okay, it always has something to do with their own personal sincerity, their own personal faith. Like if you just have faith, or if you are sincere, then that's all that's important. And in order to stop there, you got to deny what God has said is necessary. Well, lastly, with verse 14, and here it is. A very simple yet profound verse. We read a verse last week about the profoundness, if you will, of God in His Word. Our Lord derives no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You read that in Ezekiel 18:23. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9 that our Lord is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is His, if you will, general desire. It's His will, if you will, a will of desire. That's what it is. But verse 14 says, quite simply, that many are called. Many are called. Few are chosen. Boy, talk about a message that the world doesn't want to accept. Even within our own sphere as believers, many are called. Few are chosen. That's the word of God. You can go back and look. Go back to John chapter 6, verse 44, where we read, nobody can come unless the Father draws them. All that are given will come. Was that 35, I think? All that are given to Christ will come, that have been determined to come. We understand that. We understand the difference between the general call, if you will, the external call, as it's referred to come to repentance. That's different from the effectual call, the internal call. And those who respond there are God's elect. That's what we know and understand from Scripture. I think perhaps, I don't know if it'll be this morning or maybe next week, I hadn't looked specific at the Scriptures, that Shane will be on this morning, but I know he's in Matthew 7. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The gate, small, the way narrow, it leads to life, and there are few who find it. The Lord's not going to change His standard. He's not going to change what He requires. The good news is today that everybody who hears, everybody is beckoned to come. They can come, hear the Word of God, respond to the Word of God. Be saved. That's the message. And those who try to come some other way, they're not going to get in. They're not going to get in. They're going to be, in essence, standing before Him in some fashion. At least this is the imagery that Christ permits here. They're going to be distinguishable. Can you imagine standing in a group of people clothed in white and you're not? You're going to stick out. No, Christ has provided for us all that needs to be provided. We can but hear it and accept it, trust it, believe it. Lord,